Well, I hope you've picked up something of the theme and the flow in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel so far. How Matthew has presented Jesus as the Son of God with power over disease, creation and demons, and how he has made it clear that his presentation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God is amply backed up by the evidence he has given us. In addition to all that we've seen, we've noted last week from the first part of chapter 9 that the power of Jesus extended to the forgiveness of sins, something that no rabbi of Jesus' day nor anyone else in all of history has been able to offer nor prove that the offer they make is genuine. And we saw that in the story of the paralyzed man, who not only had the inward change of being forgiven, but the outward change of being completely healed. And so in all that Matthew has told us through this series of events, which seems to be building into some sort of climax and some sort of peak, you might be forgiven for thinking we'd reached the peak, that we'd climbed to the top of the mountain. But according to our text this morning, there's even more. Jesus not only has the power to forgive sins, he has the power to transform lives and convert sinners and call them to himself. We left last week's text with the scribes confounded in their accusation of blasphemy against Jesus and the crowds with their mouths wide open. And the paralyzed man picking up his mat and walking home, praising God as he went, filled with joy at the healing that had come to him. And Jesus, apparently, after doing all that, went on his way because he had work to do, and the work he had to do was to find and bring to himself the one who wrote this gospel. Matthew, or Levi as he's called in other gospels. It's not often that in a biography of a person that the writer inserts some autobiographical notes, but that's what we have here among some other matters of great importance. Three, in fact, in the verses before us. First one you'll see in verses 9 and 10, there we learn the truth that the call of Jesus was effective. The call of Jesus was effective. Now, in coming to this section which speaks of Matthew's own call to follow Jesus, let's remember there are at least two types of callings in the Gospels. There's the general gospel call, where Jesus calls all who hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, respond to the call of the gospel. Come to me and find rest. That call goes to all men, everywhere. But the call we read of here is very personal, very specific, and also effectual. He not only called Matthew to discipleship, he called him into the kingdom. The call he received was one that carried with it the power to convert and to change the soul. And the call came from Jesus to Matthew. It was not that Matthew went looking for Jesus, but quite the other way around. And when he called him, this tax collector responded. Now, the job of tax collecting involved collecting the tariff that was levied on goods that travelled on the highway from Syria down through Jerusalem and Israel down to Egypt. Not the most reputable job that a person could have, nor one with any prestige, for tax collectors were known to be rather unscrupulous and greedy, men who liked to add an extra tariff, an extra percentage, above the amount that was due to the official taxing body, in this case, the Romans. And given that these tax collectors were Jews, working for the occupying foreign power, you can imagine the resentment among Jewish people towards Jewish tax collectors. In terms of popularity among his people, Matthew simply wasn't. Perhaps that's why, as he records his story, he does so with modesty, there's that word again, and humility. Not all the disciples of Jesus had that modesty and humility. Think of James and John, who were quick to speak and quick to blow their own trumpets, quick to try and find the places of honour. But these evidences here in this passage of Matthew's indicate modesty and humility. For a start, Matthew is the only one of the disciples who is never recorded to have said anything in the Gospels. All of the other disciples have at least one place where they say something. Also, verse 10 says that after being called by Jesus, that Jesus ate at a table in the house. Now, Matthew tells us, but doesn't say that it was his house. Then think of this moment described in these verses, the turning point in his life, and yet he barely describes it. It's in Luke chapter 5, verse 28. He tells us that Matthew left everything. And Matthew doesn't tell you that in his gospel. It's interesting, isn't it, that the other disciples, especially the fisherman types, are dabbled in their professions at times. But again, Matthew never went back to being a tax collector. When he left the tax collecting office, it seems he left everything. He changed course completely. He changed tack. And notice that Matthew, even though he left everything behind, found more than he left behind. You see, when you become a follower of Jesus, you're always blessed. It doesn't mean that you're blessed tangibly with material goods or riches. It doesn't mean that you get richer or that you stay as wealthy as you are or were or that you have the temporal things that you had before. Matthew would have had a very comfortable living, and by leaving that job of tax collector, he could have probably consigned himself to a life of increasing poverty following Jesus. Nevertheless, none of you know the name of the richest man in the world in Matthew's time, but in your homes and today, we all know this man's name. Matthew. And why is that? Because Jesus just didn't call Matthew to follow him. He called Matthew to him. And his call was effective. The arrow reached the mark, you would say. In theological terms, we say this was an effectual call. It brought about what it intended. Matthew's salvation and Matthew's transformation that evidenced itself immediately so that other tax collectors and sinners could see the change in him. Isn't that what it should be like with us? If we belong to Jesus, isn't it because he called you at some point? He singled you out? He revealed himself to you? Maybe not with visible or audible events, but you met him in the Word of God and you knew the call of God upon your heart. And guess what he did? He transformed you so that you were not what you used to be. You're not what you're going to be, but you are what you are, and what you are is a witness to him among the people that you now meet. Remember that. Surely the proof of our faith in Jesus is not found in here. It's not found in the fact that you turned up and you sang this song or you put money in the offering. The proof of your faith is found out there. Do people see it in you? That you've been called to the kingdom of God. Second, in verses 11 to 13, and we learn the mission of Jesus was clear. Now, these verses convey how the Pharisees were scandalized by the fact that Jesus spent time eating and drinking with these tax collectors, and so they brought a complaint to Jesus' disciples to put them off following Jesus with logic like this: "You disciples, you esteem your leader so highly, but why would he violate the teaching of the very first psalm, which says that the man is blessed who does not sit and stand with sinners, and your teacher, your master, well, he's eating with them. What kind of man is this that you're following?" Now, apart from noticing that the Pharisees didn't go direct to Jesus with their concerns, notice too how altogether righteous, that is, self-righteous, they came across. "No average man would do this," they said. "No average Jewish man. He wouldn't mix with the riffraff that Jesus is mixing with. Certainly no rabbi. Certainly no man who esteemed the word of God." Except Jesus was no average Jewish man, was he? And he responded to them with a rebuke that basically said three things. The first was that they didn't understand sin. See verse 12, "It's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. So it is sinners who stand in need of a saviour." The Pharisees pretended they had this incredibly high view of sin and holiness, but it was all wrong. It was all mixed up. If they admitted themselves what sin was and that they were sinners, they would not be so quick to stand in judgment on the one, the only one, in fact, who could save them and others. And they didn't understand the law. Jesus pointed them to the Old Testament words, which we read today in Hosea 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In other words, he was saying, when the ritual ceremonial law conflicts with the demands of mercy and compassion, it's the ritual law that must give way, for mercy and compassion reflect the very heart of God. Obedience to the law in no way means that we're absolved from the responsibility of showing mercy and compassion. So Jesus would pull that donkey out of the pit, and he would meet with sinners and eat and drink with them. Then he also told them they didn't understand the prophets. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The prophets, of course, foretold the Messiah would come to call the sheep of Israel who had gone astray. He would come to pay the sins of his wandering astray people, and that's precisely what Jesus had come for. And just the reason that he chose the company of a lesser quality of people than would have suited these self-righteous men who criticized him. And how easy it is to become like the critics of Jesus. When we begin to think of ourselves, we'll forget that we are sinners ourselves. We begin to think of the sins of others more than we notice the sins of our own heart, or think of ourselves as being above others and only others as those who are sinners. Well, when we do that, we show signs of having the same spirit and heart as a Pharisee, with that log in their eye, pointing out the speck in another. Let's not forget the fundamental truth which Paul stated. Paul the Apostle, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief," he said. And if that's the heart of the gospel, then there's no way that God's people saved by that gospel, by that Saviour, can disassociate ourselves with those out there who are beneath us and look down upon those out there and not preach to ourselves in here. And I say that because Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, reclined and ate with those that no one else would touch, but only criticize. And he did that because he wanted them to be transformed by grace, to be remade in his image. The moment we forget that people need the Lord and that we have the Lord, and we think it's all about us being better than others, is the moment we have missed completely what the gospel is and what the gospel does. All are equal at the foot of the cross. We all need a saviour. He came not to call the healthy, but the sick. And we're all worse than sick. Thirdly, we note in verses 14 to 18, the coming of Jesus was crucial. Now John's disciples came to Jesus with a question about fasting. Apparently John the Baptist imposed a fairly rigorous requirement on his disciples that they fast 2 days a week. And given the emphasis upon fasting that the Pharisees often displayed, as per Matthew chapter 6, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, where they would refrain from washing their face and try and make it obvious to everyone that they would be pretty good at the process, and look at me, aren't I good? I'm fasting. Do you notice that I'm fasting? The disciples of John just wanted to know why it was. Why did we fast and you don't? Why was Jesus the odd one out in this respect? Now, from the outset, let me say that the kind of fasting we're talking about is not a lose weight process. This wasn't even fasting to improve your health. This was fasting to mourn your sins. A perfectly good motive and a biblical thing to do. Now, John was an austere man who took Nazarite vows, which meant he didn't drink alcohol. He abstained from certain types of foods. He demanded a very rigorous spirituality for him and his disciples. But the only fast commanded in the Old Testament is connected with the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. It's the only one that's commanded to us. There is much described in the Old Testament, but not much prescribed, and there's a huge difference. Now, this certainly may have been in the background of Jesus' mind, but it wasn't the main reason for not fasting. That, he said, was quite simple, and the reason was that he had come. And because he was the Messiah, that he had arrived, that the time had come to stop doing the old things, even if they were good things, like fasting over your sin. Those old ways were in the process of being replaced. They were outdated, no longer needed, because they all had pointed forward to the day when he had come. And now that he had arrived on earth as the Messiah and his ministry had begun to reach full swing, as we've seen in Matthew 8 and 9, now was not the time for fasting. Now is the time for celebration and feasting. Now, because he, the bridegroom, had arrived, was not the time of mourning and fasting, but a time of hope, of triumph, of joy, of blessing, and of change. See, it is, as Jesus said, you don't fast at a wedding. Ever been invited to a wedding and served up bread and water? No, you celebrated a wedding. And that's why he instructed his disciples not to fast, because they were his groomsmen, and the time for the wedding had arrived. And to underline and to highlight that his arrival meant change, he then spoke to them in terms that they would understand, that we don't, saying that new wine is not to be stored in old wineskins, and new patches of material can never be sewn onto old clothes as patches. He'd not come to fix what was wrong with the old ways, the old covenant with its laws and its regulations. Instead, he had come to completely change it, to make it completely new. For the blessing of God and the kingdom he was bringing in was not one built on the strength of man-made regulations and rituals that the Pharisees knew, but the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit, of new wine, of blessings being poured out, of the old fulfilled, the new come, and it all centered on him. His arrival was crucial. Our joy is connected with his presence and his coming. In him we rejoice. Apart from him, we mourn. So Jesus teaches us here that our joy, our contentment, our satisfaction, our pleasure in this life is linked to fellowship with him. It's no longer about rituals, rites, as in R-I-T-E-S, or religion. It's no longer about those things. It's about Jesus and the grace he brings even to sinners with whom he sits at the table. It's about him and the new wine of the Spirit of God that he sends into the hearts of people. It's about the change that comes because the old order of things is being subsumed by the new. And if the new has come, then the old has become obsolete and passes away. Now, this doesn't mean we throw away our Old Testaments. We'd be fools to do that. But it does mean we no longer live under the rituals and the rites and the expectations and the motherhood of the old covenant, when all along it's all been pointing forward to the new. In him the new has come, and we look back, we who live in the new, under the new covenant, look back at the old and see how beautifully they join together, and we see that the fulfillment of the new is when the bridegroom comes again. And the church, the bride of Christ, will be with him forever. And celebration will continue. So what have we seen in this text? Note the clear division. On the one hand, in the text, there is a Saviour who seeks sinners, who calls them, converts them, who calls them his friend, who eats with them and came to give his life for them, to save them, even though they are not righteous or good or socially acceptable. And on the other hand, there are self-righteous people who look down upon the company of the socially unacceptable that Jesus mixed with, who would much prefer the rules to be adhered to than broken, who consider themselves above the category of sinner, who would much prefer their own religion, and who don't get that although God's law is good, it is not and never was designed to be the means by which we are saved. And in doing so, they reject Jesus. One or the other. Can you see that? And if you think you're on the side with the Saviour, then it's not because you earned it. Far from it. You're at his table because he called you. And he called you when you are like every other guest that's called to his table, a sinner. And you cannot look down or be above any other invited guest at the table, because all alike are sinners and all alike come to salvation the same way. By grace, through faith. So, Jesus is either the best news you've ever heard, or he's really not important, not good news at all. Which will it be for you? Where do you sit at this table? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again that your word brings us to the cross of Christ. We remember that there all sin is dealt with, is put away, is washed clean. Please forgive us when we've forgotten the wonder and joy of conversion, of being called personally to come to you in faith. And please forgive us where we forget that our task in the world is not to promote how good we are, but how wonderful you are. And that you call sinners to repentance, and you do it in a way that defies common human logic. Grant your blessing upon us. Help us to know that we stand firm in Christ, or else we fall. We have nothing to stand on. We only have what we build in our own minds, our own pride, our own selfish, sinful edifice that will crumble and fall. Help us to hear the words of Jesus and also to side with him. And guard us from being Pharisees, we pray. For his name's sake, we ask it. Amen.